Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
We are continuing. This is session two in the writings of Rav Hirsch and our story of the covenant between the parts. And we're going to start with the second verse. Last week we discussed the concept of the fear and of the way that Rav Hirsch understands the context of this vision that Avram is getting of Acher HaDivorim Ha'ela. After these things, this was going to be a break from the life that Avram had lived, and now there was going to be an element of, in his words, the hard school of suffering was going to be the next stage of Avraham's life. In discussing the idea of there being a vision, in the way that Avram was shown, this was as a vision, which you see things differently than you do when things are simply said. And we'll go over all the various things from last week. That's for last week. This week we're going to start with verse 2. How does Avram respond? The opening verse again in our story, Hashem comes to Avram and says, "Do not fear. I will be your shield and your reward will be great." Last week we also discussed the concept of reward. If you recall how reward, it seems to be a filling in, a compensation of something that's been lost, be it in my time or my resources or my energy. And whereas the true approach that we find is where the reward of the mitzvah is the mitzvah itself. I haven't lost anything in the efforts that I expend myself to be able to fulfill the mitzvah. Okay, that was the last week. Verse 2, Avram responds and says, Hashem Elohim, uses a double language, a double name of Hashem. Hashem Elohim, ma titein li, what can you give me, for I go childless. And then he has a second verse in verse 3. Hashem, he says Avram, you have not given me any children, and this house of mine, this Eliezer, is going to be the one to inherit me. That was Avram's response. And we will start now with Rav Hirsch's understanding of this particular response. Okay, let's start with the name of Hashem. If you see on the top of the page in the verse, in verse 2, Avraham uses an interesting name of Hashem when he responds to this vision. He says, Adoshem, using the name that we use when we make a regular bracha, Baruch Atah, and the name that we use, we're on page 269 in your sheets. So he used the name Adoshem, and then we have the second name of Hashem spelled with a Yud and a He and a Vav and a He, which is generally pronounced in that same way of Ado and Noi. But here, when it follows the first word, the previous name of Hashem, then it's pronounced Elohim. So when you see this double name of Hashem, which you have on the Hebrew side, on the top of page 269, the Ado, and then the Noi, and then the Elohim, that's how you pronounce those two words. This name only appears four times in the entire Chumash. This combination of the names of Hashem only appears four times. Avraham uses it twice in our story. He's going to use it a little bit later. And Moshe uses it twice in Sefer Devarim. Outside of those two, of those four references, we don't find in all of Chumash this particular combination of the names of God. Now, the piece that we're going to start with Rav Hirsch is on that second of the two names, the name that's spelled with a Yud and a He and a Vav and a He. This is one of the more significant names of God. You'll notice that I don't even say the letters consecutively. So careful are we about pronouncing Hashem's name, we don't even say the letters consecutively without some sort of a break. But those four letters, the Yud and the He and the Vav and the He, which is a name, of course, that we do not pronounce, when we see that in the Chumash, we read it as Ado and then Noi. That's how we pronounce that name when we see it in the regular, in the Chumash and the Sefer Torah. When we see it following the word as we have here, then it's pronounced Elohim. Now, what Rav Hirsch is going to point out is the way that it's spelled is a name which connotes the attribute of mercy, but we don't pronounce it that way. In this instance, we actually pronounce it, given the name Elohim, which is the attribute of justice. So Rav Hirsch is going to have a little discussion here about the concept of when we find here Avraham and later Moshe use a name of God that's spelled representing the attribute of mercy, but pronounced as if it were a name of justice. Says Rav Hirsch, let's start from the bottom of page 269. So starting with that last paragraph, he has the Yud Dalet and the Vav Dalet representing the name of Hashem, is the most profound combination, says Rav Hirsch. This idea of spelling a name with the attribute of mercy and pronouncing the name as if it was spelled with the attribute of justice, even according to the simple understanding of the names of God, which is the common heritage of our consciousness of being a nation. I mean, this is going to be profound, even if we take the most simple approach of the little bit that we know about the names of God, which is very little, but even on that, this is going to be a fascinating combination. It is written as Midas Harachamim. It's written with the attributes of mercy, yet it is pronounced Elokim, which is a attribute of Midas Hadin, of the attribute of justice. It teaches accordingly, says Rav Hirsch, that when God appears on the surface in His severity and His strict justice, because it's how's it pronounced? It's pronounced as the attribute of justice. So when you see it, when you hear it, when you experience it, what you feel and experience is justice. You experience severity. This severity and strictness is itself, in reality, a manifestation of His love, and is to be regarded as such. This is the idea which we certainly find often as teachers or as parents, where sometimes out of love we have to react harshly. And what then appears on the surface to be strict, to be mean, to be restrictive, but is really coming from a place of love. It's coming from a place of mercy. And therefore we find a name of God that's pronounced with the attribute of justice, but it's really at its core, in the way that it's spelled with the attribute of mercy. Because sometimes when we find that strict justice, it's really coming from a place of love. Right? And just in the classic example, which almost doesn't need to be said, but when a parent punishes a child, or a teacher, a parent punishes a student, from the student's perspective, they see just, strict, and severe justice. But when it's done appropriately, what's really being done is a lesson being taught out of love that says, this lesson is far more important than the justice you experience now. I have something far more far-reaching that needs to be taught, which is coming from a place of love. Continues Rav Hirsch. His severity is only an instrument of love by which the foundations of a blissful future are built up. What the severity that we see now, but that's one of the many instruments of love. How do I express my love? Sometimes love is expressed with severity through which one can build a future. It is the same Shem Havaya, the same name, the four-letter Yud and the Hey and the Vav and the Hey, only it is read as the Shem Elokim. It's the same name, it's the same attribute of mercy, but sometimes it's read as the attribute of justice. Why is it said here? Says the first an idea which he started describing last week, so that when Avraham replies to the vision of God, which had awakened in him a sense of foreboding and a severe troubled future, right? Rav Hirsch sees this is going to be the darkness and the gloom and the 400-year exile. Fear not. Rav Hirsch spoke out last week, if you recall, I am telling you to be fearful. You were not afraid until now, but you need to be fearful because we're about to start a new phase of your life. So as Avraham hears about this new, dark, scary time of his life which is coming, at the same time he's assured of his lasting, protecting grace with the word, the name of Hashem, that is expressed in the Yud and the Hey, and the Vav and the Hey. Therefore, Avraham's response is both of those names of Hashem. You are my master, in whose service I stand, who at the same time is severity and yet love. And I need not understand you. And I might not understand how those two things work together. I might not understand how at the same time there's an element of severity, of punishment, of justice, and at the same time of love, and how that looks, and how I feel them both. But I require no explanation. But Avram, the ultimate servant, says Rav Hirsch, I don't need that. You are both Hashem at the same time that you appear to be Elokim. And this is really one of the most difficult lessons for us to integrate, that at the time that Hashem appears to be the strictest of judges, is really that time of love. And the sages really express this in a very fascinating way. As you know, right now we're going to read about this this week the construction, or last week and this week is more the aspects of the Kohen Gadol, of the construction of the tabernacle. And on top of the ark, on top of the Aron, were what was called the Kruvim, the two angels which had this childlike appearance to them. And the sages described that the two children, and the images of the children, would miraculously either be facing towards each other or away from each other, which would sort of be a litmus test to whether or not there was favor, that God had we had found favor in God's eyes based on our behavior. As if the two angels were facing each other, then we were doing the right things. And when we were facing away from each other, it was a sign that the Jewish people had veered off of their path and had distanced themselves from Hashem. And the sages described that during the destruction of the temple, the two Kruvim were hugging in an embrace. And the Gemara asks, it's the opposite. The time of the destruction would seem to be the time of the strictest of justice, the amount of life that was lost, and destruction of the temple and the exile from Eretz Yisrael. If the faces turned away from themselves, from each other, when there was discord between the Jewish people and Hashem, certainly during the time of the destruction, they should have been in separate rooms. And the sages respond that Hashem is saying, it's at the time where my harshest justice is being meted out, but really that's the greatest love between Hashem and the Jewish people, where a parent has to strictly punish a child, but it's not for the sake of punishment, and it's not for the sake of anger or for the sake of harming the child, but it's because there's a much greater cause at stake. And when this needs to be done, punishment which is meted out of a place of love is a punishment which is effective. And it was then that the two Kruvim were locked in an embrace, crying, but locked in an embrace, to show the great love between Hashem and the Jewish people during the times of the greatest destructions. And Avraham here responds to this beginning of the vision that you're going to go into exile, your children will be afflicted, it's going to be 400 years, it's going to be dark and gloomy, and all the visions that we're going to see as we continue on in the verses, Avraham's opening response is to refer to Hashem with that double name of the Hashem Elokim, that it's spelled with the attribute of mercy, but pronounced, even though, because it appears to be the attribute of justice. Okay, let us go down to the bottom of page 270 in verse 3. So again, Avram's response, as we've seen for several times already, is, what can you give me? I don't have any children. And then Avram says a second time, Hain, in verse 3, see, to me you have not given any children, and my servant Eliezer, the one who is the steward of my house, is going to inherit me. Look at Rav Hirsch's comment in the middle of verse 3, the middle of the bottom paragraph, beginning with the word Abraham, right in the middle of that paragraph. Abraham does not ask for an alteration of this condition. When he says, Hain, lino satazar, he doesn't say, give me children. Rav Hirsch points out, he simply states the reality. I don't have children. Avram is being promised by Hashem, great reward, I'll be your shield, don't worry, fear not. And Avram states as a fact, not as a request, he states as a fact, look, you haven't given me any children. He only refers to it, he doesn't ask for an alteration. Hine, or Hain, look, see, whether it is right. If it is right in your eyes, then it must be right. But just look at the situation, God, you haven't given me anything. And if that's the way that it's supposed to be, then that's the way that it's supposed to be. You are, capital L, love, even if I cannot understand it. Says, yeah.
Has Ishmael been born at this time?
No, he's going to be born in the next chapter.
Okay.
He has absolutely no children at this time. That's a fair question, but he does not have any children at this point. Possibly, says Rav Hirsch, it seems probable that Vayomer repeated here. Now, he's now going to address a question which we've addressed many times. Why is there this double anti-said? Verse 2 begins with Avraham, and Avraham said, I go childless. And then verse 3 says, and Avraham said. Usually in a dialogue, there's someone speaking in between. So why do we have two consecutive verses which both begin with the phrase, and Avraham said, without anyone speaking in between? So Rav Hirsch suggests the following, that the Vayomer repeated here in the second of the verses, in verse 3, does not mean that Avram actually said this to God as in the preceding verse, but he said it to himself in his mind. That would be why the next verse does not say Vayomrei Lov. In verse 4, it does not say that Hashem then said to him, that Hashem answered him, but a sudden interruption of his thoughts, and lo, behold, the word of Hashem came to him. So the Hershey's understanding, we'll get back to this, we'll see some other commentators have some different approaches, is that Avram actually said the first one to Hashem, what can you give me, I go childless. And then the second one is Avram in his own mind, which the Hershey's going to get back to himself, this idea, that Avram is just contemplating in his mind, he's just saying, like, I don't have any children. There's no possibility for me to have any children. I'm at least 75 years old at this time. I cannot have any children. I have nobody to inherit me. And then in verse 4, Hashem interrupts that thought. And suddenly the word of Hashem appears to Hashem, appears to Avram. We ask, why would it be suddenly? Aren't they in the middle of a dialogue? So it approaches understanding that Avram had said something, and then he got lost in his own thoughts about how he does not have any children to continue in his way. And then the Devar Hashem, the word of Hashem, suddenly appeared to him and said, no, that person that you think is going to inherit you, Eliezer, it's not going to be him, but only someone who will come forth from your own bowels, from your own insides. Yotze min me'echa, from your own insides. Now, Rav Hirsch is going to pick up on the top of page 271. That's a very interesting phrase for Hashem to say to Avram, that the one who's going to inherit you will come from within your bowels. Just say it straight. You're going to have a child. Why does he use the language of, no, it's not going to be Eliezer, but someone who comes forth from your bowels? Mimeyecha, meim are literally your intestines, are the words that we use for the meim of a person. So why does Hashem use that word to describe the child that's going to come from Avram that will inherit him? Says Rav Hirsch, top of page 271. Mimeyecha, from your bowels, your insides, not cholotzecha, your echecha, your loins, or your thigh, which would be the more usual. If you needed to say some term, like that's what the terms you would use for a child, but your bowels, like your intestines, it's a funny place to say to a man, that's where your child is going to come from. Like that's the wrong word. Refers to saying, if you want to speak anatomy, like, why would you use that phrase? Says Rav Hirsch, because both of the more appropriate terms, chalotzecha, out of your loins, or out of your thigh, whatever the more normal or usual terms would be used, they designate purely physical parts of the body. And those terms are used to describe a person fathering a child, so to speak. Just me'im is used, but here, the term me'im, the term for innards or bowels, here we find used as a designation for that sphere of the human body which is the seat of feelings. We very often find, like we talk about the lave, when we speak about the heart, so heart is not necessarily, we don't always mean when we talk about the heart just a physical heart that pumps blood and circulates it around the body, but the heart is a seat of certain passions or feelings or emotions. So the term me'im, or innards, or bowels, also is a term that's used to describe not just the physical part of the body, but the seat of feelings, especially pity and sympathy, says Rav Hirsch. Just those qualities which are the most characteristic, delicately sensitive traits of Jewish people, which are the heritage of Zera Avraham. When we talk about someone being descendant of Avraham, they certain Abrahamic traits. What are the traits of a Jew, the traits of the Jewish people which Avram has bequeathed to us? It's particularly the seat of feelings, pity and sympathy. The Gemara says that if you come across a Jew who is not, doesn't have certain qualities, he's not a Baishan, he's not somebody who is sensitive or embarrassed, I mean he has that quality of being able to be embarrassed, doesn't do things which most people think embarrassing and he doesn't do them blatantly or brazenly without caring. He's not a Rachman, he has mercy on others. And he's a gomli chassid, he's kindness. If you don't see those traits, check his yichus. Not sure he's really Jewish. Those are Jewish traits, the Gemara says. We inherited, we bequeathed those, Avram bequeathed those to all of his descendants, and there's certain, those are Jewish traits, which we have. It says the first, that's the concept of the me'im, the innards, which are the seat of those feelings, pity and sympathy. They're delicate, sensitive traits of the Jewish people. They're the heritage that we have from Avram. Minds can be improved. Right? The Gemara doesn't say Jewish people are smart. It doesn't say that. Minds, you can improve a mind. You can teach learning. But what is difficult to accomplish is an ennobling change to refinement of character that above all has its roots in me'e avos, there's a certain refinement of character. There's a Jewish characteristic, a Jewish trait of a refinement, sympathy, pity, gomle chasodim, kindness. And those come, the descriptive word that we say, like, comes from the innards. It's transmitted in the genetic DNA. It is not so much intelligence as fine feelings that give character to a human being. And children, right? It's not intelligence. It's the feelings that give us character. Now, that's actually a very important sentence. We should stop there for a second and understand what he's saying. But first, he's positing a very interesting concept. When you look at an animal and you look at a human, and you say, what distinguishes this human from the animal? What makes them different? So it would be very common to say, intelligence. Human is the highest form of intelligence of the animal kingdom, and that's what distinguishes the human from the animal. Now, Hirsch was arguing here that that's absolutely not true. If you were to give a monkey, or a cow, or any other animal human intelligence, the intelligence alone would not then define it as what we define as a human. It would not make it or give it the qualities of being human. The qualities that describe the human is not intelligence, but the fine feelings that give us our character. The concept of sensitivity, the concept of pity, the concept of sharing, the concept of being a gomle chesed, of being kind and benevolent. It's those feelings, says Rav Hirsch, that give the character to the human being. And children have to thank their parents for nothing more than for that which they have inherited, mimei ahem. And we inherit from our parents certain qualities. And the Zera Kenan, meaning the children of the non-Jews, the people who lived in Canaan at the time, can also have mind and intelligence. And they can be brought up and educated to a sense of duty. The concept of responsibility, the concept of IQ and of intelligence, those are not Jewish monopolized traits. Intelligence? We're not the only people who are intelligent. Having a sense of responsibility and a sense of duty? That's not only ours. But the true Jewish humane feelings cannot be inculcated by education. They must be inherited mimei Avraham. It was just on this innate receptivity for all refinement and nobility and readiness to sacrifice joyfully that God built the foundation of his future nation. Says Rav Hirsch, a very fascinating idea. So when he says to Avram, you're going to have a child, and that child will then be the father of the Jewish nation, because it's going to be from that child, we'll then have another child, Yitzchak is going to give birth to Yaakov, and from that the 12 sons, and from that all of the Jewish people, that has to come mimeyecha. There's a certain quality which has to be inherited by that child that comes from you, from your innards, from your bowels, referring to the idea that's inculcated from parent down to child, can't be taught. It's just sort of inherited. There's a certain trait, there's a certain refinement, there's a certain feeling that it's not just education. It's sort of you just, through osmosis from what the parents give over to their children, that we inherit that, and therefore Hashem says to Avram, from your innards is going to come that child, because you have to give that child all of your traits that you have in your sensitivities, and that's what's then going to be the father and the foundation of the future nation.
Well, that then brings to mind the question of what about the convert? Does Hashem, will they convert?
It's a good question. The sages describe the convert as an Avraham themselves. In other words, each convert, just like Avraham created it, they describe the convert as an Avraham. And part of the reason why we have a special mitzvah to love the convert is he or she is displaying the same trait that Avraham had, which is what we're descended from, because they did it on their own. We're just riding the coattails of an Avram. As far as this issue goes, you know, I don't know, it's not so simple. There's, you know, on the flip side of that, there's a Gemara, an oft-quoted Gemara, which discusses the convert and says, Karsha Geim, converts are very difficult for the Jewish people. Like a sapachas, sapachas is a type of skin disease of sorts. And there are various interpretations as to why it's so bad, some which range from they're difficult for us because since they're so inspired about their Judaism that it reflects poorly upon us, and that's why they're difficult for the Jewish people. But many commentators read it in a very negative sense, that they're difficult for the Jewish people because they lack, it's like hard to put into words, there's a certain Jewish trait. There's a certain sensitivity that Jews have had throughout the centuries, just inherited. And sometimes when you bring in someone from the outside, and as much as they might be intellectually inspired by Torah and God and Judaism, in character, not always, many comments are not like this, there's just something different. It's like hard to put into words, but there's something different. And many commentators see in that passage of the Talmud a reference to that, that it's difficult to bring in because there's a certain refinement. And not to say that converts aren't refined, they might come from more refined countries and backgrounds than we do. Not to say that all Jews are. But there's a certain trait that we inherit, Mimei Avraham, from the innards and bowels of Avraham, by Shonim, people who are embarrassed, people who are sensitive, people who are Gomel Chesed. There's a certain trait that sometimes you don't necessarily find, even in the most sincere of converts. Not always, I'm sure all interpretations are probably true, because some converts have listened to something like that. Yeah.
Well, one thing that to me the converts lack, and many of the converts I know are far more observant than those of us who were born Jewish, mm-hmm. is that they lack the traditions. They did not grow up with the traditions that all of us here grew up. And their traditions just don't have the depth that ours do.
Right.
I mean, I grew up having a Seder every year. They don't have that background. They don't have that tradition. They don't have the tradition of putting a costume on for Purim. It's missing.
So that is certainly true. Some things can be taught, some things can't. So Rav Hirsch is arguing that what we have as descendants from Avram in his last line, the receptivity for refinement and nobility and readiness to sacrifice joyfully. And he's very careful, I think, to say to anyone reading this that don't think that every Jew you're going to know is going to be like this. And any he's not talking about that. He's saying there's a certain receptivity that's inherited. Jewish child brought up in a Jewish home inherits a receptivity towards nobility, towards refinement, which comes, and that's coming from the Mei Avraham, the innards, the bowels of Avraham. That's why Hashem specifically uses that word. Okay, we must move on because we need to get to the bulk of what we're going to try to accomplish for today. That's on the bottom of 271. Fine. So Hashem responds in verse 4, and he says to Avram, don't worry, that person, Eliezer, who you think is going to inherit you, is not going to inherit you. And then in verse 5, he takes him outside, and he says, look now upon the stars of the heaven, and just like you cannot count the stars, so will be your children. Says Rav Hirsch, let's just read one line in the middle of verse 5, starting with the phrase, wherever. It's right in the middle of that line, or even the line before that. Surely Avraham knew how numerous the stars were and how countless for the human eye. So this is a question that we had raised. Why does Avraham need to be taken outside and been told, look at the stars? Avraham knows that he can't count the stars. You don't have to take him outside for the dramatic effect. What's the idea behind that? So says, refers that whenever in the Tanakh, whenever we find some external object brought before the eyes of the hearer, in addition to the speech, so then when signs or happenings or symbols are given together with the Word of God, then those speeches are meant thereby to be given a deeper, more comprehensive, more lasting way of being taken. So that there is something of significance. When I take you outside, as opposed to just saying to you, Avraham, I promise, just like you can't count the stars, you won't be able to count your children. But if I say to you, come outside and look, I'm adding some sort of depth, some concept that's unique and different by actually showing you the stars, that's different than just telling you you're going to have numerous children. What then is the significance of actually looking at stars? What does looking at stars do different than just imagining that I can't count them? Says the first as follows, let's take a look at the bottom paragraph. Let us consider the sentence more closely. Now, let me actually just point out one other thing which you pointed out in the previous paragraph, and we mentioned this many times as well. This is the second time that Avram has been given a type of blessing that his children will be numerous. The first time that he was given that blessing, he was told that his children will be as numerous as the dust of the earth. And there, he was not told to go outside and kick up a cloud of dust and say, just like you can't count how numerous are the particles of dust, so will be your children. Yet here, when it comes to the stars of heaven, he is told to go outside and try to count. What is it about the stars that Avram needs to see and try to count? Says the first, let us consider the sentence more closely. Habetna, look, Hashem says to Avram. He took him outside and he said, look. Now, na, please look, as remarked already, always comes to oppose some existing mood, opinion, or tendency of thought or will. Meaning, na is coming to change from that which is already in existence. It's a shift in his attitude that's currently existing. Meaning as follows. So that here, at this moment, there must have been something present in the mind of Avraham, which was to be met by this speech. Of God. Sorry. Meaning, Avraham was in a certain state of mind. And if I say, habet na, I'm saying, I'm asking you a favor, do this for me. I mean, shift from whatever it is that you are, whatever place, whatever state of mind you're in now, shift from that for me to go outside and look at the stars while you listen to me tell you about the promise of children. The tendency of Avram's thought is clear from the context, says Rav Hirsch. What was Avram's thought? He had given up all hopes of getting a child. And in the natural course of events, he could no longer look forward to the joys of fatherhood. It was impossible. It was in this feeling that he said, see, look, Avram said two verses earlier, everything that you might still give me would be of no value to me as I depart from this world childless. This has been Avram's complaint. Thereupon Hashem took him out to the open and said, just take a look, I pray thee, at the heavens. Up there, says Rav Hirsch, you see quite a different state of existence to that on earth. Now Rav Hirsch is going to introduce a very interesting idea with this explanation of why Hashem took Avram outside and told him to look. Now he's going to tie it back into the Medrash that we've already seen in Rashi. If you recall the Medrash, Rashi had said, the sages understood from this that Hashem was saying to Avraham, look above the stars, so to speak, above the mazel, above the constellation. You're different. You're no longer bound by that, because it's true. You're not destined by what the stars are telling you that you'll ever have a child. But you, Avraham, are going to go above that. Adds refers to that understanding as follows. On earth, one no longer sees any direct creation of God. The things that exist, look around this room, and the things that exist, we say, look what we have. Beautiful bookshelves, paneling, air conditioning ducts, we have doors and tables and chairs and clocks. Which one of these things did God make? Look around this room and point to anything in this room that God made. And there's actually nothing. There is nothing physical that you can point to in this entire room that was God made. Everything here has been man-made. Now, we obviously use the tools and the knowledge that God gave us, but God didn't create any of these things. We did. And therefore, when you look around earth, you don't see direct creation of God. Everything that we see on earth is a product of something else already created. We take the materials and we make something out of it. Plastic, right? God certainly didn't make plastic. He gave us the materials to make plastic, but he didn't make plastic. So that everything which we see, which is a product, does not come directly from the hand of God, but follows the natural laws of production. Within these earthly conditions, where every effect comes from its given cause, meaning we can point, where did the table come from? We can go back to a previous cause. Came from this material, came from the wood of the tree. But we can take it all, but we can take everything that we see and bring it back to something else, and then some human being who put it all together to come out with whatever is in front of us. And with those conditions on earth, with that sense of the way the world works, Avram is quite right. He lacks all the premises are lacking to give rise for hopes of the blessing of children. In a worldly approach to things, he has no means of having a child. Therefore, God directs his sights up to the heavens. There things are different. What one sees there are bodies, meaning heavenly bodies, stars, creations which have been called into existence directly by God, in their pristine state, just as they were when placed there by God at the creation. When you look at a star, when you look at the planets, they are as they were. Man has not yet messed, and as much as we have tried to make our way up to space, and we have, but we have not messed with the heavens. What we see up there is the way that God put it up there. And it's a symbolic, says Rav Hirsch, when I say, don't look at Earth, because when you look at Earth, what you see is man's dominion over the materials that God has given us. Which is what we're supposed to do, there's nothing wrong with that. God says to man as soon as he creates him, fill the world and conquer it. Take all the materials that I've given you. Conquer the world. And what we're doing today, the way that we've conquered it, is like in no time and era before us, we have manipulated the materials that God has given us in a way unheard of, unimaginable, 10, 20, 30 years ago. And that's what we're supposed to be doing. But we get lost in the nature of the system we're in, which is a system of, here are materials, you, man, are in charge, figure out how to use them, and dominate, and conquer. That system is sometimes confusing to us because it places man in the center. So Hashem says to Abraham, you got to get out of here. Come outside with me and look to the stars. Because the stars are the reminder of the pristine world that I created before I cut out a little niche for man to have his little dominion. Right? Earth, in the heavenly concept, is not even a pin drop. It's a nothing in the sphere. So I gave you a little place. This is what I want you to conquer. But don't forget about what's out there, because the rest of what's out there is me. I created that, and the sense that you see is in the way that I have created it. So that, continues Rav Hirsch, if somebody is to be made to visualize an existence brought about by the immediate direct power of God's almightiness, if he wanted to visualize what it would be like to be only in direct power and direct dominion of God's power, he can only be shown the stars. You wouldn't show him something on earth. You would show him the stars. His sight must be raised above to the heavens, to the double shom. Right? The word shomayim is shom, there, in plural. From where a world called forth directly from God shines down on him. When you look up under the stars, the world that's still a direct manifestation of God's creation is what's shining down on him. And canst thou indeed count them? Can you count that? Says Hashem to Abraham. These creations direct from the Creator are more numerous than those produced indirectly on the limited space of Earth. Earth, for all of its greatness, is limited. It's this little ball of Earth, that's it. However big it is, but it's pretty small. And it's, whatever's here is here. The heavens are just this unlimited, infinite, almost, creation. Therefore, now he quotes the Medrash that Rashi said, Sei mi itstanginus shelcha, leave your constellations. Leave your natural earthly calculations and let your mind sink into the conception of this world of stars. Thus shall thy people be. So that when Hashem takes Avram outside and says, look at the stars, Ko yezarecha, so will your children be. Says the first a beautiful thought. He was saying a far more complex sentence than your children will be as numerous as the stars, but that your children will be like the stars. And the stars have a quality different from that which is here on earth. Here on earth, that which exists is manipulated by man, which is again what we're supposed to do, but that's the nature of the system. Your children will be like the stars. The Jewish people have never been under the dominion or manipulation of mankind. Had we been so, we would have been wiped off the face of this planet many, many, many years ago. No people has survived with the numbers that we have, with the exiles that we have, with the persecutions that we've had. We are the eternal people. Nothing exists which explains the existence of the Jewish people in the world. Says Rav Hirsch, that was included in this line. When Hashem says to Avram, go out to the stars and look and count, kol yeh zarecha. So will be your children like the stars. Not just as numerous as the stars, but in the same way that they are mine. The stars are my pristine creation, untouched, unadulterated by the hand of man. Your children will be mine, under my dominion, under my direct control, unaffected by the hands of man. So directly from God, so without all natural premises, against all natural combinations and sequences. Right? We, the Jewish people, are that. We're the... I'm sure I have referenced this here. I'm sure everyone has read Mark Twain's piece in the Harper's Journal. I should have photocopied and read it. Mark Twain has this... you can Google it. Just Google Twain and Harper's Journal. In 1899, wrote a piece for the Harper's Journal in which he describes, he says, what is the Jew? What is the secret to his longevity? How is it possible that all these other nations have come, had made their noise in the world, and now have disappeared into stardust, and the Jew, who has seen them all, been beaten by them all, and yet still exists when they've all disappeared? What is the secret to his eternity? He concludes his article on. Says the first, it's because God is like, you're like my stars. You're not part of the natural world, of the natural premises, the natural combinations. You're like a second creation, a yesh me'ayin, a something from nothing. So shall they be. Ko yezarecha. That's what your children will be. And therefore, how is the first child of Abraham born? It has to be a miraculous child, a child that makes no sense. That can't be. 30 more years. Abram is now 75. He hasn't had a child yet. And Hashem says, you'll have a child. And it doesn't happen the next year. It's not like these great stories we hear. Someone goes to the Rebbe for a bracha. You'll have a child. And next year on that day, they're making a bris. No, no, no. That doesn't happen here. Yitzhak is not born for over 25 more years. Says Rav Hirsch, 30 years longer must Avram and Sarah wander about without children, and the very last earthly prospect of parental joy must have disappeared. What must it have been like for Avram? At 70 years old, he gets a promise. 70. But it doesn't happen. 71, 75, 80. Man's 95 years old. Still nothing. By all earthly reckoning, any such hope must first become completely ludicrous. Avraham, Sarah must involuntarily laugh at the idea. They themselves laugh. A passerby, an Arab passerby, who says on a hot day after being given a meal, you're going to have a child next year. The only reaction is laughter. It's ludicrous. Kol hashomea yitzachekli. Anybody who hears this is going to laugh at me. The whole world must laugh, says Rav Hirsch, before the first child of the God-promised nation is to come into existence. A people of eternity. A people that exist when no people should exist like us. No numbers, nothing that we've been through, nothing explains in the world the ability of the Jewish people. I heard in a shmooze from someone in New York, he said, go to the UN, look at all the flags. And just point each flag and say, which year were the Jewish people murdered, expelled, and slaughtered in that nation? There's not a nation's flag up there that we can't say, oh, it was in the 1300s, the 1400s, the 1500s, you name it, we've been slaughtered there. And we're the ones who still exist. We've seen them all, been beaten by them all, and continue. Says Rav Hirsch, there is no other way than the first child of such a nation, that child is going to be born in a way that's absolutely ludicrous. It's laughable. It's impossible. So that prophecy is given to Avram. Come out and look at the stars. Because your children are going to be like the stars of heaven. That's under my direct dominion. That's untouched by anything that goes on down here on earth. Ko yezarecha, like the stars, where will your children be? Bottom paragraph, 272, this looking at the stars to illustrate the existence of Israel, depending directly on the mouth of God, meaning we depend on nothing else other than Hashem himself, is in the Psalms, which we say every day during davening. He who now builds Jerusalem, who gathers together the outcasts of Israel, k'mekabetz nidchei Yisrael, heals the broken hearts, healing for their pains. He who counts the numbers of the stars, call them all by name. Great is the Lord and great is His power. His discernment is beyond all calculations. Meaning, however, wretched and improbable the Nidchei Yisrael have become. This is that which we hold on to throughout this exile. However wretched, however improbable, we're so dispersed. You look at the Jewish people, look at the state of the Jewish people today, and you say, how can it be that we're going to be redeemed? What are our numbers? What percentage of the Jewish people, the 14 million or so Jews today, what percentage of them believe in Torah, forget about keeping it, believe that the Torah is divine? We're only 14 million. Do we have even a million of them that are Torah observants? This is the state of God's people? However wretched, however improbable it may be, says Rav Hirsch, we still depend directly and individual, like each star, on the Word of God. Just like each star, you can say, that was placed there by Hashem Himself. Things on earth, you can't say that about this table, you can't say that about the bookshelf, you can't say about the clock. But the stars you can. And the Jewish people are always going to be like the stars. For each individual Jew, says Rav Hirsch, however wretched his conditions may be, as long as he remains a Jew, he is under the personal hashgacha pratis, the divine, supervision, or what's the word for that? Individual God intervention. Who called him by name, just like each star is called by name, each Jew has the hashgacha pratis, his individual attention from Hashem. For Chirus al Haluchos, the phrase that we say in Pirkei Avos, that the Torah is engraved, the Word of God is engraved on the tablets, treading in the path dedicated to God, raises one above the might of all nature-bound powers. And one leads a path of dedication to Hashem, following in His Torah, following in His commandments, that raises one above the natural-bound powers, makes one free, places one directly under God. And when you're placed directly under God, then you're not bound by the earthly powers. I have groups of students which come by fairly regularly from non-Jewish schools, who as part of Galloway School most recently did it, where as part of their curriculum in religion, they bring their class to various places of worship, and they end up invariably here at the shul as part of their stops. So the last group that came, I read them this piece that I just mentioned from Mark Twain, which describes the improbability and impossibility that the Jewish nation exists. And at the end, he concludes with the phrase, which I mentioned, what is the secret to their eternity? How is this possible? So I asked the kids, I said, Newt, do you know the answer to his question? I said, how do I know that Mark Twain wasn't Jewish? So the way that I know that he wasn't Jewish is that he has a question and he doesn't know the answer to. He doesn't know the secret to Jewish eternity. I said, there's a day school down the block. Every single child there from kindergarten through eighth grade can answer his question. The great Mark Twain can't figure out the secret to Jewish eternity. They all know it. You know what the answer to that is? I said, it's what's hidden in the ark in the front of this room. Jew who holds on to the Torah, that's the secret to our eternity. And one who, in his words, treads the path dedicated to God, raises above the might of all nature-bound powers. Because Mark Twain lives in a world of natural-bound powers, and he has no answer. And he's not alone. There is no answer if you look at natural-bound powers. But when you hang on to the stars, as the first says, the visualization of that which is not touched by mankind, that which is pristine in the state that God had it, when you hang on to that, you hang on to eternity. You hang on to that which is not bound by natural law. It's not bound by what normally would impact us. And therefore, we are placing ourselves under the direct supervision of God Himself, which is, in fact, the secret to our eternity, which is why Abraham's first child had to be born in such a manner. At the age of 190 for Sarah, when it was impossible to be any other way. But Ko-Yezarech, they're going to be like the stars. They're going to be under my control. Don't worry about things which don't make sense. Things which don't work in this world doesn't bother you. Because my people, my children, my nation are mine. And when you're mine, you're like the stars, not like the things which take place on heaven. So says Rav Hirsch, is this seminal prophecy to Avram, go outside and look at the stars because that's what your children will be like. All right, we shall continue. Next week we will not be learning this. Next week I'm not going to be here. Rabbi Kirzner will be filling in, and he's going to be teaching about Purim. So it'll be one isolated class just on the topic of Purim. It'll be a week or two before Purim. And then we'll continue, Mirz Hashem, with Rav Hirsch. We have one more session in Rav Hirsch, and then we'll go to the back half of this covenant between the parts, the second section.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.